week with Mr. Beal to Canada, and she had a flight scheduled for last night so she could be here today, but then it got canceled. So the good news is she had already written her lesson. So yesterday she just emailed it to me, and I'm just going to read it to you today. You'll think it's her speaking. Just don't look at me, and you'll think it's her. So let me pray, and everybody else just find a seat, and we'll get started. So I don't know how long this will take, so we'll do it together. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for this day that we have set aside to come together with a group of ladies and dedicate our time to you and to study this deep, deep book of Hebrews. And we're so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful that we can depend on it, Lord, that we can trust in it, that we can build our lives on it. And I pray that you would just help us today to not be distracted, Lord, but to be able to hear from your Holy Spirit and let it teach our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to get back into our study of Hebrews. We're learning so much, and one thing that we are definitely seeing is that this study is not for the faint of heart. It is requiring our utmost attention and commitment, and we appreciate so much everybody that does their homework every week and comes to small group discussion. The writer of Hebrews wants to focus his message mainly on a group of Jewish Christians who were part of a church that began through the apostles. And we have been learning about how hard it has been for them coming out of a lifetime of Judaism. And he wants to encourage them to make a complete break with all the patterns of the old covenant, and he wants to build their confidence in the new covenant that was cut in Jesus. Periodically through the letter, he breaks the flow of this message to Christians and warns unbelievers. This group of unbelievers that he is warning are unique, and they are the ones who are there when the church was born. And they got all swept up in the powerful message of the gospel and all the miracles and signs and wonders that accompanied the ministry of the apostles who brought them the gospel. And it was a joyful time, and they were convinced at that time that it was true. And they began to distance themselves somewhat from Judaism. They even moved into the Christian community. They even made some kind of outward profession of belief in the gospel. But they never really made the final step of faith fully in Jesus. They came all the way up to the very edge, and then they hesitated. And the reason was that it was going to be very costly for them if they embraced Jesus fully. So they held back in their decision, but they were still present with the other believers in the church. They had one foot in Judaism and the other foot in the church. And so all through this letter, our writer issues warnings to this group, and we've been calling them the intellectually convinced. We find ourselves in the third of these warnings this morning. As you remember, it really began last week as we close chapter 5. So let's pick up where we left off last week. As we close chapter 5, we were identifying exactly what the problem was. Now remember with me, out of the verses of chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, our writer wanted to get into some very heavy stuff. He wanted to talk to them about this mysterious priest of the Old Testament called Melchizedek. But he couldn't. And you know why? It was because they were dull of hearing. And I think that's your first handout. They were sluggish. They were just, well, stupid. He says, I'm wanting to open all these deep spiritual truths to you, but you don't have the capacity to understand. You can't eat meat. You're just an infant. We saw that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. We said last week what that meant. They were without experience in righteousness. They were infants. They needed to go back to the ABCs. They needed the picture book of the Old Covenant to help them to see that all those pictures were fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus. They were spiritually dull because when the call of the gospel came, they neglected to embrace it fully. And because of that, their senses had become dull and sluggish. And they couldn't have any more nourishment than just milk. And believe me, Melchizedek is meat. And we'll find that out next week in chapter 7. Thank goodness Miss Teresa has no travel plans. She will be here for that. The longer they waited, the greater the danger was of them just forsaking Jesus and the new covenant altogether and heading right back to Judaism and the old covenant and missing the new covenant, which was the very fulfillment of it all. They were in danger of hanging on to the shadow of the reality, and all the while their hearts were becoming harder and harder. They were drifting, you remember that word? They were drifting far from the port of salvation and in danger of being lost forever. So that was the problem ending chapter 5. Now let's pick up where the warning starts in chapter 6 for today. Our writer starts with verse 1 with the word therefore. Because of the problem, here's the information that you need. Let's see what they need to do. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, to help you interpret what this is saying, I want you to circle the word leaving. And then underline this phrase in the same verse. Underline, let us press on to maturity. Now, this is what he is saying. Number one, you'll see it on your handout. Leave the old covenant and press on to salvation. Press on to maturity. Another word might say perfection. That word leaving, it means to forsake. It means to put away or to disregard. It is speaking of total detachment. Let me tell you what it cannot mean. It doesn't mean to build on something. It doesn't mean to add to something. It means to cut off and move away from it. The basic idea is to separate from an original condition, forsaking one thing for something else. And that is why I say the issue here is not that you're a Christian and you need to build on what you have as a beginning foundation. No, the issue is drop what you were doing and go to something else. That is why I think this message can only belong to an unbeliever. Because at no time does the Bible ever say to a Christian, drop the basics of Christianity and go on to something else. I believe he is saying, drop the old covenant, drop all the forms of Judaism, drop that economy and go on to another one. It is not a question of adding to what you have. He is wanting them to separate themselves from what they have and go to something else completely different. This has been the message of each warning we have seen so far. The author is asking this group of the intellectually convinced to abandon the shadows, the types, the pictures, the sacrifices of the old covenant, and come to the reality of the new covenant in Jesus. Move on to perfection, to maturity, to salvation, which comes in Jesus. The very tense in the Greek of this passage makes it say this. It's written on your handout. Therefore, having abandoned once for all the principles of the teaching of Messiah, let us go on to maturity. Let us leave the pictures of our Messiah and go on to embrace the actual Messiah who is here. Let's look carefully at the list of things that he is telling them to leave in the first two verses. It said, here are the things that are the foundation of the old covenant. Number one, what were they to leave? The first one was repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are on your handout. In the Old Testament, all men knew was to turn away from evil works and turn toward God. That was the whole thing. But in the New Covenant, the doctrine of repentance becomes deeper in Jesus. Acts 20:21 is one place that will show us. It says repentance toward God, and notice what the New Covenant adds. And faith toward our Lord Jesus. All of a sudden, it doesn't do any good to turn from evil works toward God unless he comes to God through Jesus. Acts 2:38 tells us, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Repentance comes by faith in Christ. The two are tied together in the new covenant. All right, the second teaching that they are to leave, number two, says the Old Testament taught as a foundation the doctrine of washings. There were pots at every door of every home. Before you can enter, you were required to go through a ceremonial cleansing. All your pots, pans, utensils had to be washed in a certain way. There were just endless ceremonial cleansing. And so the writer says, stop all the washings and come up to the one true cleansing. Abandon all the external washings and grab hold to the real washing that comes in your hearts by faith in Christ. The third teaching they were to turn away from was the laying on of hands. In our mind, we might think this would mean laying on hands as a prayer to someone going into service. But this is actually speaking of something completely different. In the Old Covenant, whenever a sacrifice was made, the one who brought the sacrifice to the priest had to put his hands on the sacrifice as a point of identification with the sacrifice. It was like saying, this animal represents me and my sin, and his blood is being shed for me. And the writer of Hebrews is saying simply this, forget laying your hands on the sacrifice and lay hold of Christ by faith. We become identified with him, not putting on our hands literally, obviously, but being identified into his death, his burial, and his resurrection by faith. The fourth thing to leave behind, the resurrection of the dead. In the Old Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection is very hazy and vague. All they knew basically is that men will live after death and there will be a reward for good and punishment for bad, and that was about it. But we know from Job that they understood it would be a bodily resurrection, but the full doctrine of the resurrection blooms in the New Testament, in the fullness of the person of Jesus, who declared he is the resurrection and the life. All of the details of resurrection are clearly defined in the New Testament. The fifth teaching to leave behind was eternal judgment. The Old Testament concept was seen in Ecclesiastes 12:14. God shall bring every secret thing to judgment, whether it be good or evil. That's about all they knew. But in the New Testament, judgment becomes so detailed. We know what is going to happen to believers. They are in no condemnation status. We do find out they will stand before the throne, before the Lord for rewards. And we know what is going to happen to unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. We found out that Jesus will be the one to do all the judgment at that time. So the writer says, all those things in the old covenant are just the ABCs. Let's let them go. Lay them aside. The old covenant is incomplete. Leave it all and come to the new covenant. So, what is the solution to their problem? Just drop what you were doing in Judaism and come to Christ. And that brings us to a very technical verse that answers how that can happen. How can we come to Christ? In verse 3, this is what we will, it says, this we will do if God permits. And this could be saying one of two things. Number one, I will go on and teach you what I want you to know if God permits you. Or it could say that you will go on to maturity if God permits you. Either way, we find out we come to Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is all energized by His Holy Spirit. And everything revolves around the sovereign permission of God. Then next comes the warning. Read it with me in verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is a serious warning. It is saying this, you better come to Christ, for if you fall away, it will be impossible to renew you again to the place of repentance. Who is this warning to? That's our question today. Believers or unbelievers? It is not to the Christians. Let's reason together. Can a true born-again Christian fall away and be lost? Lose their salvation? And we know the answer to that is absolutely not. Christians are absolutely secure. Aren't you thankful? The Bible is so very clear about this. You can read John 10, Romans 8, 1 Peter 1. The ones in view here in this warning have to be unbelievers. It is the group that we have been calling the intellectually convinced. Jews who are putting off, who are neglecting to come to full salvation. They are in great danger. They are the ones who are dull, sluggish, who will not let go of Judaism, and if they don't, they are in danger of being lost forever. Why? It's because there is no other gospel to preach. The one they have heard is the gospel. There is nothing more to tell them that they haven't been told. Nothing more to show them than what they have already seen. We must understand the apostles themselves, they preached the gospel to them. They saw the signs and wonders and the miracles and the gifts of the Spirit. They witnessed all the powerful Holy Spirit manifestation that God could give, and they were enthralled by it. They were swept up in the wonder of it all. They were even intellectually convinced. And if they now turn around and walk back into Judaism, they will be lost forever, with no hope of being renewed again to repentance and faith in Christ. This is a heavy warning because it says the word impossible. Guess what the word impossible means? It means impossible. This is a very serious warning. This is serious for our consideration here in the American church too. Many are so close to Christ. They know all the facts. They're sitting in church with us. They're taking it in, but you know what? They're growing more and more sluggish. They're growing spiritually indifferent, and they're in the danger of falling away. Why? Maybe they don't want to leave something of old. And if they do fall away, the word says that it is impossible for them to be saved. Let's look at verses 4 through 5. This shows us the great advantages they had, that these Hebrews had to be convinced. Number one, it says they were once enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? It means to come to a perception of truth intellectually. To be made mentally aware of something. It's the idea that your mind has been at least instructed in some information. So the first advantage was they had been enlightened. The second advantage is they had tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what is this speaking of? I don't think it's speaking of the Holy Spirit here because the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the next one, right? So this is probably refers to the coming of Christ and salvation. It says they tasted of it. They tasted of the gift of salvation. Notice it doesn't say they feasted on it. It doesn't say they lived by it. Salvation isn't a matter of tasting, is it? It's a matter of totally devouring. The third advantage they had. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers is interesting. It doesn't mean you take possession. It actually means association with. It doesn't mean then that they possessed the Holy Spirit. It means that they were around when the Holy Spirit was around. This could definitely refer to Christians, but it could also refer to anyone who was around when the Holy Spirit was ministering. It is possible then to have an association with the Holy Spirit and not be saved. They heard the word. They saw the miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating right in their midst. They were actually there and involved in the beginning of it all. But notice, nowhere in the Bible does it speak of Christians being associated with the Holy Spirit. What does it say? It says the Holy Spirit is in us. And we find here some who are simply associated with the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference. The fourth advantage, they tasted the good word of God. They heard the very anointed speeches concerning God and Christ. They had been in the congregation and had been taught. They were right in the middle of this church taking it all in. But the deal here is just this, they only tasted it. They just barely got it onto their lips. They never let it become part of their lives. That first preaching of the gospel, it was sweet and it tasted so good, but then reality set in and it grew dull. They became sluggish and indifferent, and their spiritual taste buds were no longer excitable. Then it says our fifth advantage. Number five, they taste of the powers of the age to come. The future kingdom that is to come is one that will be full of the powerful working of God, just like this church experienced. This author is amazed at them. Just look at all the benefits they have had. They knew all the ABCs of the Old Covenant. They had been enlightened. They had tasted the gift of salvation. They saw the working of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the anointing, powerful word of God, and they saw miracle after miracle. And then the author says, after all that, if you fall away, after all those advantages, it will be impossible for you to ever come back. That is it. By the way, that word in the Greek for the phrase fall away is a tragic word. It's actually only used this one time in all of the New Testament. Now I want to point out something. Another of the reasons that I believe this warning is to the intellectually convinced and not to Christians is just this. In all of those verses, 5 through 11, you will not find any salvation terms. You won't hear saved, justified, righteous, called, elect, believers, sons, redeemed, sanctified, adopted, chosen, bought, regenerated, born again. In verse 6, it says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Let's look at that word renew. It means to restore, to bring back to original condition. Those are on your handout. Why is it that they cannot be renewed? Verse 6. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, they are declaring that they have made a trial of Jesus. They've had all the evidence, and they have found him not to be the Messiah. They have turned around and gone back to Judaism. It's like they're saying, Jesus is an imposter. He got what he deserved. It is as if they are agreeing with those who killed Jesus. It is as if they are openly declaring that Jesus is guilty, even in the face of all the evidence. They are saying, Jesus is a fake, and they are going back to Judaism, exposing Jesus to open shame, ridicule, and guilt. So now, in verses 7 and 8, we move into an illustration. He's trying to help us to understand what he's saying. And let me read it for you here, verses 7 and 8. It says, For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Here's the point. All those who hear the gospel are like the earth. The rain falls. That means the gospel message comes. The word is heard. And sometimes it brings forth good things that are such a blessing to the tiller. But at other times, under the same gospel message, some bring forth thorns and thistles. For they are of no use and will be burned. You see, when the rain of the gospel falls on men, some men bring forth fruit, and those are saved. But others bring forth thorns, and those walk away. And we've seen that, don't we? So now, our writer is going to speak for the Christians in the group for just a minute. He is going to say, even though there's thorns and thistles that are going to be burned, that is not true of you. This is a new group he's addressing in these verses. So notice what he calls them. He calls them the beloved in verse 9. Verse 9 says, But beloved, we are convinced. This means that he has examined the evidence, and he is convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Now we can be sure that these are Christians that he is talking to now. Notice what he has said. They have displayed things that accompany salvation. And this little phrase, though we are speaking in this way, he is saying, I know that the warning is severe, but you who are the beloved don't need to be worried or rattled. Take heart. This warning is not for you, but for those who are just hanging around the church. I put that warning in this letter to all of you because I know they are right there in your church, and they need to be warned. I understand that these hard messages have a way of making you feel uncomfortable. You might have felt uncomfortable this week in your homework. They must be saying, is he talking about me? So he says, don't worry. God knows who's for real. Relax. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Then it says, verse 10, for God is not unjust. He is not unfair. He won't forget. He can tell by your works that you are for real. Look at verse 10. It says, God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. They were all about serving one another. They had love. But notice, it's a love which they have shown toward his name. I mean, they just love Jesus. And out of that love for him, they ministered to the saints. Those are on your handouts. And that word means holy ones. So you say, Carrie, are we saints? And I say, absolutely, we are 100% absolutely righteous and holy in Christ. So let's go back to verses 11 and 12. And now he is speaking back to the whole congregation again. He gave that little encouragement to the Christians there. Then he goes back and he says, verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, now for the rest of you, you look at the beloved and you follow them. Be like them. Let's write it on our handout this way. They are worthy to be followed. Come to the same full assurance of hope unto the end that they have. We do not want you to fall away and have no hope. The word here, diligence, it's a very important word. It means, you have it on your handout, be speedy about coming to the full assurance of hope. To be speedy. And in salvation, you can get there quickly. And that is because salvation is an instantaneous miracle. And so we come to the close of this warning. It doesn't have to be confusing. It is a warning that is applicable today. So to the Christians, he says, beloved, don't fear. God won't forget you. And then to the rest of the group, he said, look at those who are true Christians. Pattern your life after them. Follow them. So now let's go back to verse 12 for a minute. It says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence. Remember that word means speedy or haste. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish or dull of hearing. So be imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't stand on the edge anymore. Come all the way to faith in God. Follow those who have come to trust him fully. And now our writer is going to reach back into the Hebrew history. And he is going to pull out the number one man who did that very thing. And he is our father, Abraham. And so he says, if you want to follow an example of one who left everything and followed God, if you look around in your church and you say, there's no Christian I can follow, well, you can follow Abraham. Let's look at Abraham and see how he trusted God. Abraham is a perfect illustration of a man of faith, a man who went all the way with believing God. A man who totally trusted God for everything in the midst of unbelievable adversity. Let's look back at the end of verse 11. He says, follow those who through faith have gone all the way to inherit the promises. Now, Abraham becomes the theme of our last 8 verses of this chapter. He is the father of our faith. That is to say this, Abraham was made right with God by faith and not by his works. How did salvation come for those in the Old Testament? It came the same way as it does in the New Testament, by faith in God. Let's read James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Let's talk about Abraham for a minute. He was a pagan. He lived in the city called Ur, which is between the Tigris and the Euphrates in an area called Mesopotamia and one of the ancient cities of the Chaldeans. His father was named Terah and was with him. And Terah was a descendant of Shem, who is one of Noah's sons. Terah was a pagan, and he worshipped false gods. But in Genesis 12, God came to Abraham and told him to pack up and leave and go to a place that he would show him. So he trusted in the word of God that came to him. He moved his whole tribe and left. He settled first in a place called Haran, and when he got there, God gave him another promise. God promised to bless him and multiply his seed and give him a great nation that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise was repeated to him in Genesis 13, 15, 17, 18, and 22. Over and over, God said to him, "Here's my promise. Here's my promise." And you know how Abraham responded? He simply believed God. That is what faith is. It's trusting in the word of God. Would you have believed? Would you have taken your whole family and left? I mean, what kind of guarantee did he have? He had the word of the living God, and that was all the guarantee he needed. Now our writer is going to help us understand how Abraham was so secure in trusting God. And really, as we consider how we are to trust God, these are the same basic securities that are here for us. Like Abraham, we too can trust God because of some very obvious and powerful reasons. Here are the questions in their minds, and maybe in our minds today too. Am I really safe with God? Can I take him at his word? Can I really let go and give my life to God? Can he keep me from falling? Will he finish the work he begins in my life? Will he ever lose me along the way? Am I really secure in him? Abraham believed there was real security with God. The Bible says there is. Can you trust the Bible? Here's some reasons to trust God. Number one, because of who God is. That's on your handout. Verse 13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Now that verse is awesome. It's telling us a great truth, and that is there is no one greater in the whole universe than God. That means that whoever this God is, he is the one who makes the rules. Whatever he says is truth. Jump ahead to verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." He cannot lie. Whatever he does is right. Whatever he says is truth. He has no ability to say anything that isn't true. Therefore, if God makes a promise, he will keep it. If he says that if we turn and repent and come to him through Jesus, casting ourselves upon him, believing in him, and confessing him as our Savior and Lord, then we will be saved. Then, sisters, it is true. Now go back to verse 14. This is God speaking, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." Did he keep his promise to Abraham? Did you realize that according to Siri, today there are more than 16 million Jews worldwide? He did keep his promise. But Abraham and Sarah did have a big problem when they received the promise, remember? They didn't have any children. And you have to have at least one child to start a nation, right? But Abraham, he hung in there. He believed God for years and years. He threw his whole life on God. He said, I'm just going to trust you, even when it looked impossible. Sarah was in her 90s, and Abraham was almost 100. And then the miracle child came in Isaac. And then God asked Abraham to take Isaac on top of a mountain and raise a knife and offer his son as a sacrifice, as a test. But even then, Abraham went that far because that is how much he believed and trusted and obeyed God. Now that is faith. He believed God. And sisters, we can believe him too. We can take him at his word. We can trust our all to him. Let's move on to our second reason to trust God. Abraham trusted God because God had a predetermined plan, and Abraham was the key guy in that plan. God had a plan to redeem man. And so through Abraham, God picked out a certain nation, and he was going to bring salvation to the world through that nation. Abraham was really just a spectator to the plan of God. And God doesn't allow his plans to get all messed up. God designed that Abraham would be the father of a nation. And he made a covenant with Abraham. And we call that the Abrahamic covenant in the Bible. This covenant is different one than the old covenant that came to the nation Israel through Moses. The old covenant was only temporary. But the Abrahamic covenant is eternal and unconditional. It was cut by God. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham when that covenant was cut. And God made a promise to himself in that very covenant that he would accomplish salvation through the nation of Israel. That was to come about through Abraham. And Abraham was just merely a spectator to what God was doing in the world. God divinely chose Abraham to be the one through whom the nation would come. He had a great plan for the nation, for this nation in the world. Here's the plan. Number one, they were to proclaim the true God. Number two, the second part of God's plan, they were to reveal Messiah. They were to be God's priestly nation and bring the nations of the world to God. They were to preserve and transmit the Holy Scripture. Number five, they were to be a living illustration that God was faithful. Number six, they were to show that following God resulted in blessing. And number seven, they were to show that God graciously dealt with sin. Did I go too fast?
Yes.
Number one, they were to proclaim the true God. Number two, they were to reveal Messiah. Number three, they were to be God's priestly nation. Number four, they were to preserve and transmit the Holy Scripture. Number five, they were to be a living illustration that God was faithful. Number six, they were to show that following God resulted in a blessing. And they were to show that God graciously dealt with sin. Sin. And Abraham could trust God because he was secure in the purpose of God. What God purposes, he brings to pass. And God's purpose for us as his children in Christ would be that we become conformed to the image of Christ, right? That is to say that we would be like Jesus. He has purposed to call together a body of believers that are conformed to Christ. That is his plan from eternity past. And that is exactly what will happen. I say that this morning because God's promises never fail. And nothing changes his eternal purpose. He's God. He does not make any mistakes. God has purpose to love us. He has purpose to conform us to Christ. And nothing can stop it. And once you come into relationship with Jesus in salvation, you are as secure as the eternal purpose of God. All right, let's look at the third reason to trust God. It is because of his oath or his pledge. That's number three. At the end of verse 13, it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." He made an oath on himself. Look at verse 16. "For men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." Now let me say this. God certainly didn't need an oath. But he did it to accommodate the weak faith of men. And I want to point out one thing. Look in verse 17. He wasn't only showing it to Abraham, was he? But also to the heirs of the promise. Not only that Abraham would be fully persuaded, but that all those faithful through the ages might know that God keeps his promises. Notice the phrase in that verse 17 that says, the unchangeableness of his purpose. That means God is immutable. Immutable. He cannot change. He won't be turned around or altered. If God says it, then it is so. And if God makes a promise, you never need to doubt it because God keeps his word. In verse 18, he says, by two unchangeable things. What are those two unchangeable things? Number one, it's his promise. And number two, it's his oath or his pledge. He cannot lie. And so, come to him fully. There's nothing to fear. He will hold you and never let you go. If he gives us salvation in Christ, he will never change it. And then he ends verse 18 this way. It is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. He is saying here, you will never know whether God can hold you until you, in desperation, run to him for refuge. Amen? I think of my own testimony. I was a very rebellious teenager. I was kind of what you would call a hot mess. And I knew that if I followed Christ, I was going to have to leave a lot behind. I go back to our handout. Look at the word leave. What does it mean? I was going to have to forsake some things. I was going to have to put some things away. I was going to have a total detachment. I was going to have to totally detach from the world. That was a big deal. It didn't mean I was just going to add Christianity to my life, build onto something. No. What did it mean? I had to cut off something, move away from it. I had to totally separate, have a clean break, totally abandon my old way of living and follow Christ. But you know, that night that God called me to salvation, I knew he could be trusted. And I still believe it today. And you will never get to have this testimony of salvation until you do that, till you run to him for refuge. So let's end with our last two verses and think about being anchored in him forever. Verse 19 says this, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and on which enters within the veil. Remember when we learned about the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was? And no one could enter there except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, only one day a year. And he had to go in very quickly and then come right out after putting the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. But our great high priest Jesus, he entered into the Holy of Holies. He was himself not only the high priest, but also the perfect sacrifice. He entered and he offered his blood, and he didn't hurry out. What did he do? He sat down. And the veil was ripped open, and showing that he had opened a new and living way into the very presence of God for us. And when I put my faith in him, he comes to me like an anchor, and it goes all the way to heaven. And it anchors me to him within the veil of the Holy of Holies, and I'm secure. I'm anchored to Jesus within the veil, and nothing can ever change it. And verse 20 ends it saying, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Don't you love that, for us? What he did for us. Having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we will get to this mysterious priest next time, next week. But let me leave you with one thing that comes out of verse 20. It says, Jesus is our high priest for how long? Forever. We are anchored to Jesus forever. Aren't you thankful you trusted God? All right. We made it through. We're out early. Surprise, surprise. I didn't add anything, so. So thank you for being here and being so gracious to listen to me. I hope I was understandable. And I'll pray and we can go. Lord, we're just so thankful for your word once again. And we just pray that for anyone in this room who is just standing on the sidelines of Christianity, or they have someone in their lives that's just standing on the sidelines, I pray that we would take heed of the warning that we've already heard, the first warning in the book of today, come to Christ. Lord, have a sense of urgency in our lives to run to him, to not wait, Lord, and to brag on Jesus, to brag on God in our community, Lord, so that others will see he can be trusted. He can be trusted with our whole lives, and he can be trusted with salvation and every other detail. And I pray that we would be about that today, about the urgency of running to him, if it's ourselves that we need to run to him, or if those around us, that we would share that good news. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Yes. No reason to clap.